All those stories should be very familiar if you've been reading along with us in the resource, the story. Again, we're going to, through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation in 31 weeks using this resource. Again, you can pick that up. We're at a very critical, pivotal point in the story of God and his dealings with mankind. We're coming in into the reason why God wanted a relationship and restore that relationship. Next week, we'll talk about his death and the significance of that and what God was doing that. And as we have been going through this series, we've been talking about the upper story, about what God is doing, and then the lower story, what happened in history and what happens in our time. And as you look at that in your sermon notes, you have a chart here, and this is where we kind of ended up last week. You know, our society divides time by the life and the ministry and the teaching, really, of Jesus Christ. Because if you are B.C., that was before Christ, and then Anno Domini is the year of our Lord. And so the fact that we're in year 2013, are using that calendar year, is a recognition that Christ, Jesus Christ, came. And what I asked us to do last week is to write another chart there and look at your birth, and you can see where that is going. If you're here today, your life has not ended yet. And so it is continuing to go on. And I asked you, when for you personally did Christ come into your life? And if you would just go ahead and mark there, whether it was before age 10 or 20 or 30, wherever that would be at in your life, and just mark and to say, that should change. Well, that does change your eternity, but it changes your life here. And we're going to talk more about that. When Jesus says, when I come into your life, when you understand who I am, then you're going to want to honor me in your daily life. And there are going to be some outcomes as a result of your life. Last week we saw that Jesus taught, and he taught in various forms, parables, which were earthly stories with spiritual meanings. He used a lot of different techniques as teaching, but then he would explain how that got worked into our life, and then he went and lived it. And so when you looked at Jesus' teaching, we saw last week that he taught like none other. He lived like none other. He had the authority to back up what he was saying, and he had various signs that backed up his testimony and gave witness that he was God in the flesh. It's important for us to be able to understand when Christ came to our life and the significance of what that means, because later on in the New Testament, and I have it in your notes here for you, Peter tells us, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord, or set him apart as Lord in your lives, and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. And I think for a lot of people that I know says, well, I need to be ready, but I hope they never ask. Because we're scared. Well, how would we respond if someone says, why do you believe in Jesus? And why do you say he is what he is? And today we're going to unpack some of that and some things personally for us that we need to do. Remember last week Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. A rabbi's teaching was referred to as his yoke. And what he's saying, take my yoke, my teaching upon you. Take it into your life and begin working into your life, and you'll see that you will find rest for your souls. Begin to work what I say into your life. And everything in the story of the Bible is about God calling us to share life with God through Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can bring you into that relationship. Here's something I want you to take away today. I hope to repeat it often in this. If Jesus is who he says he is, then you are who he says you are. If Jesus is who he says he is, then you are who he says you are. You know, but in Jesus' day, a lot of people mistook his identity. They were amazed at his teaching, the wonders that he did, but they didn't completely understand. And it kind of reminded me of a story that I told my boys this week. Christian was telling us a story while Marilyn and our three boys were in the van, and it was kind of an in-depth story, and it reminded me of this, and so I just started telling it. And I said, hey, boys, did I ever tell you of the time when Mom and I were at a restaurant, and we were sitting down and eating, and as we were eating, I noticed that this lady over here kept looking at me and looked my way, and I mentioned to Marilyn, I said, you know, that lady keeps looking over here. It's kind of weird. And as I was eating, the next thing I knew, she was standing right there. And I said, "Can I help you?" And she said, this is going to seem a little odd, but she said, "You look so much like my brother." And I said, "Okay, you know, I've looked like other people before, I guess, you know, it's not that big a deal." And she said, "I don't know where my brother is. He left without us saying goodbye, And I've always regretted that I haven't got to say goodbye to him." She said, would it be okay with you? She goes, when we leave, I was at the door, if I just looked at, if you looked at me and I said, "Bye, brother," and I gave, you know, "Bye, brother," and you just said, "Bye." I mean, what are you going to do? As I said, okay. And so, you know, Marilyn and I were finishing up kind of our meal and things, and we were about ready to go too. But before we got up, there she was at the door, and I made eye contact with her, and she said, "Bye, brother," and just kind of blew a little kiss. And I said, you know, I said, "Bye." And she left. And so we got our stuff, and we go up and pay our bill. And they told me what it'd be, $157 and some change. And I said, "What?" And I said, "That can't be right." And I said, you know, I told them what we had. And they said, "Well, you're paying for your sister's meal too." And I said, "What?" You know, so I give my wallet, you know, I said, "Stay right here." And I ran out and I see her and she's at the end of the parking lot. And I said, "Hey," and I started chasing after her, and she's fiddling with her keys and stuff. And she gets her keys in the car and get there. And I get there just as her door's about to shut. And I do the only thing I can. I grab her leg and I start pulling her leg, you know, just like I'm pulling yours right now. And my boys kind of did the same thing. They go, "Ah, okay, yeah, Dad." yesterday, we were leaving Taco John's. I don't remember what I said. And Diego goes, "Dad, grow up." But listen, some people, when they look at Jesus, they kind of act as though he was pulling our leg. Is Jesus who he said he is? And I think that is a question that we have to wrestle with. Not only is it, because it has, how you answer that question, how you respond to that question. Jesus was not pulling our leg, and I hope in this message I'm not going to be pulling any punches, because I want to say that Jesus is the Son of God. And from that, we're going to have to understand our response and how we ought to live and how we ought to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have in Christ. Now, 2 weeks ago, we had the cafe table down here, and we talked about how God took on flesh. And I asked you to think about Jesus and having conversation with Jesus, not just reading your Bible, not just going to church and checking off, "I did that, I did," but letting Jesus speak into your life like he did with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman and Zacchaeus and the various intimate conversations he had with people. God stopped using the megaphone and spoke directly, personally into our life. Last week, we had the cafe table up here because we said the power that came about in Jesus' life was tied to the conversations that he had with his Father. What he expects us to do, he did himself. He was our example in all things, and he withdrew often for communion with his Father. Today, I'm going to ask you, and this is our last day for the cafe table down here, if you and I were sitting across from each other and you were asked these questions, what reason would you give to me for the hope that you have in Christ? C.S. Lewis said, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important." C.S. Lewis, an incredible mind, he himself, who used to be an atheist and studied the claims of Christ and realized Jesus was who he said he is, says, we only have really three choices with Christ. We can't say that he was a good man and say he was a good teacher as well, because if he was who he said he was, then he was either a liar, he was a lunatic, or he is the Lord, the one who he said he was. Those are the only choices. He called it the trilemma they have. Either Jesus, and good teachers aren't liars. and people that we should follow our life with, the crazy people we shouldn't follow in life, or he is the Lord. You have to decide who, for yourself, who Jesus is. Is he liar? Is he lunatic? Or is he Lord? Based on how you answer these questions, it will affect your entire life and how you live on into eternity. So, the first question I'd have to ask you for the reason of the hope that you have in Christ is one that Jesus himself, you'll see Jesus asking his disciples these very questions. The first one is, who is Jesus? Who is he? Now, what we're told here is that Jesus came, in Matthew chapter 16 it tells us, he came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples. Now, before we go any further, let me just tell you a little bit about Caesarea Philippi. This was about 25 miles north of Galilee. This is the only time that Jesus went there. He's about 3 years into his ministry, and so they've heard all of his teachings and parables and various things and his references to himself. And Caesarea Philippi, usually a really Orthodox Jew wouldn't go there because Caesarea Philippi was kind of a melting pot of all the religions of that day. There was a huge rock formation there that the Syrians, this is a site where the Baal worship had happened in the Old Testament, but Syrian gods, Greek gods, temples made to the Caesar. In fact, you'll see, even today, if you go, I've not been to the Holy Land, but here's a picture that you have. They had these little niches in the side of this huge rock formation and statues of the various gods and what they represented, and they put inscriptions underneath those to the various deities. We know there were several temples there. There was a white marble temple to Caesar. There was a temple to Nemesis, and Nemesis would be the god that the people would go to if they were seeking revenge, and they would pray to that particular god for revenge to go back and take it and exact it out on someone. There was a temple to Zeus there, and there was also a temple there to this god called Pan. Pan, in this area, was also called Panion. And let's see if I have a... here's a picture. This isn't a real picture, but I mean, it's kind of put in here of some of the various temples and how that might have looked in this huge rock formation. And you see by the one on your left, there's a huge cave. That cave is where the god Pan would have been, and the birth of the Jordan River came from a natural spring that was there. And the people believe that Pan was the only god that could go into the underworld and back. And so if you wanted to send a message to the dead, then you would go through Pan, this half-man, half-goat god. There would be animal sacrifices given to him, sometimes child sacrifices, that were happening there as well. And people would go. By the way, we get the word panic from Pan. He was the god of fear. He was the god of dread, of the underworld. He was kind of a devilish looking type of a creature. We also get the word pandemonium from that particular word. It was Jesus took his disciples on purpose. If we've understood anything from the story, it should be, here's one of the things, places were important. And Jesus put them in a place that was very important, where he saw this, where people were literally knocking on the doors of hell. In fact, interesting enough, where this cave was and where the spring was, they called it the gate to hell. Now, that's going to be significant in the words that Jesus speaks to his disciples here in just a little bit, and that you read this week. But don't miss this. Jesus, in the midst of all this false religion, the one who loves and the one who is life, the one who is light and life and hope, is standing in a place of darkness, death, and despair. The one who for 3 years has called his followers to invest in each other's lives and give themselves to come to this place where people took from others and sought revenge and bitterness. In this place of vengeance, Jesus could not have stood out more. He is standing literally at what they called the gates of hell. And he says this, Who do people say the Son of Man is? Now let's stop right there. We keep breaking this up. The Son of Man is the number one descriptive term that Jesus used for himself. Now, it was used over 100 times in the Old Testament. Majority of them just talk about being human. But there are a few cases in which it is prophetic in that the Messiah itself would be the Son of Man. And I'll show you those in just a little bit. By the way, I have one more slide here. This is what this area looks like in Caesarea Philippi today. All the temples are torn down. It's destroyed and so forth. But you can still see the memories of false worship from years past. And his disciples replied to him, "Well, some say you are John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah." And then Jesus asked this question that I'm asking of you: "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say I am?" And we know that there's this great profession of Peter. Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now notice his words there. In a world of death, in a backdrop of stones that were etched in about death and the underworld, Peter says, not only are you the Messiah, but you're God's Son, and you're the Son of the living God. In the midst of all these dead gods, you are the living God. And obviously, Jesus turns to him and he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." See, you didn't get this just in your own thinking and conjuring up. "But my Father in heaven revealed it to you. And upon," notice these words now, notice the new significance, "and upon this rock." False religions are built on all physical stuff that's out here, but on your profession of faith that I am the Messiah, the Son of God, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stand against it." Not only is God's kingdom going to move and advance against Satan and so forth, and certainly that is true, but against the false religions, people that raise up another Jesus or another God or another way to heaven. Jesus repeatedly was telling, "I am the God who has come to save you from your sins, and there is no other." Now, I mentioned this Son of Man. Around 80 times in the four Gospels, Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man. You know, if Jesus had a business card, it would have been Jesus of Nazareth, Son of Man. That's what it would have been like. And you see in your notes out of Daniel chapter 7, as Daniel was seeing the end times, here's what Daniel says in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like," and notice this word, "a Son of Man." Okay, so he's going to say something about the Messiah now. "Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power, and all nations and all peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away," and notice this, "and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." This Son of Man is different than all of humanity. God has given him. The Ancient of Days is God the Father, who always was, is, and will be. He's going to establish his kingdom forever. And Jesus was taking on that messianic title when he referred to himself as Jesus, as being the Son of Man. He is saying, "I am the one that all people should serve." Now, I think it is also interesting that during Jesus' ministry, we hear the Father speak, don't we, sometimes? At his baptism, you remember what he said? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." You read this week about the Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah were there. And here the audible voice of the Father says, "This is my Son, listen to him." And there's another place in his ministry where the Father spoke about glorifying Jesus. See, the Bible gives us hints from the Old Testament pointing to Jesus that he would be in the flesh, the Son of Man, and that he would be God in the flesh, the Son of God. And Jesus, in the early part of his ministry, kind of, you remember, you read these and it says, don't tell anyone that I'm the Messiah. Don't tell anyone there, because the time was not yet. He was showing himself. He was the God in flesh. Now, he makes several claims about being God itself. He says, but who do you say that I am? I'm more than a good man. I'm more than a good teacher. I'm more than a man with morals. The fact is, if he's a good teacher, we should believe what he said. If he's a good guy, then we should be able to trust what he said. And Jesus claimed to be so much more. He claimed to be God himself. And it has massive implications if we're deciding who Jesus is. Now, last week I shared out of the Gospel of John, this gospel that was written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. We saw that there were seven signs that accompanied that said, I have the authority and the power of God to do this. I have there listed for you now seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. Not only did Jesus tell the Jews before Abraham was I am, taking on the God name that God gave to Moses back at the burning bush, and we explored that in the story, I am that I am. But he has seven things. I am the bread of life, the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the vine. Not only did Jesus take these I am statements, and in a couple of those occasions, people picked up stones to stone him because they knew he, being a man, was claiming to be God. But Jesus also claimed to be greater than Jonah, Solomon, Jacob, John the Baptist, and Abraham. He claimed to be greater than the temple. He claimed to be greater than the Sabbath. Jesus commanded people to pray in his name. He claimed that his words would outlive heaven and earth, and that all authority in heaven and earth had been given to him. He had the power to forgive sins, to set the captive free, and to give life even after death. Listen, if that were not true, Jesus was not a good man. He either was insincere in what he said and told us lies and asked people to follow him based on those lies, or if he was sincere and wrong, he was a crazy man. Jesus isn't the only one who has ever said, I'm the Christ. The others end up in mental institutions, typically. So he's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's the Lord. Because you can't have it both ways. So if that is the case, then we need to ask ourselves this question. How is my response to Jesus lived out in my life? And make no mistake, your answer to Jesus is not a word answer. It is a life answer. It is how you live your life. If Jesus is the Lord, then how is my response to Jesus lived out of my life? If you were sitting at this table with me, the question would be this. Based on who Jesus is to you, how is that lived out in your life, in your attitudes, in your priorities, in the things you do, in the things you don't do, in the compassion that you have for others, in the truth that you hold up to in the midst of a society that wants to continue, that believes that truth can be changed and is interchangeable. How has that lived out in your life? Peter said, you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. This is the first mention of the church, this great design of God that is going to be built. He says, we are standing on a rock, but I have a better one. I will build my church. And the revelation given to Peter is that it came from the Father, but Jesus also reveals something to us, that he is going to build a people, an ecclesia is the Greek word there, the called out ones, the one who will be set apart, who the one in response to who I am will live out in their lives that answer to who I am. And upon this rock, that profession of faith, I will build my church. Now, it tells us in Matthew 16, and I have it in your notes here, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed on the third day and raised to life. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Now, this is amazing. After all this revelation, notice how quickly Peter can go to another kingdom. The Lord looks to him and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me." And underline this: "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Now, we don't have a whole lot of time to unpack this, but you know, that's one of my big struggles in life. It's saying, "God, I believe that you're Lord, and I want to seek your kingdom first." But you know, I have a lot of concerns about me, about my family, about life and where we're going. And God calls us back to, he says, "How is me being Lord of your life being lived out in your life? Be careful that you just don't get concerned about your concerns rather than the kingdom concerns, the values and priorities we talked about." And here's what Jesus said. This is a hard thing to hear. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it do to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" Underline that. What will you give in exchange for your soul? I think the implied question in here, or the response is, you don't live life without exchanging your soul for something. You don't. You are going after something in life. It's either things that matter to you, or you think matter to others, or things that matter to the kingdom of God. And here it is again: "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels. Then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I say to you, some of you are standing here and will not see death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is really a question about what is at the core of your universe. You see, it's why resentment and bitterness is so detrimental to your spiritual life. Because you can't harbor those things in your heart along with Christ itself. You know, Jesus said some very hard things. If you don't forgive others, then how do you really know that God has forgiven you? He says, don't let those things become the center and the core of your universe. Don't even let good things become. There's a commercial, I think it's a jewelry commercial. It says something like, "Because she is the center of your universe." This is what our world tells us. There's a lot of things that you can put into your life. And when you see that commercial, there ought to be something in your spirit that says, "Don't you dare do that to her." Your spouse was never created to be the center of your universe. When we make something the center of our universe, the Bible calls that an idol. And it's hard enough to love each other as God in Christ loves us, let alone to be an idol to someone that you're living with. Don't do it to your kids. Don't make your kids. As people say, "I would do anything for my kids." Why? What kind of values are you wanting to teach them if you will do anything for them? I digress somewhat, okay? Listen, the God who created you created your life to have him at the core of your world. And if you put him at the core of your world, seek him first in his kingdom. He said, "All these things will be added unto you." That's his responsibility. You know, at the risk I just want to say this to give glory to God. I look at my kids and I think, and I honestly believe this, Marilyn and I have better kids than we've been parents. We have better kids than we have been parents. I look at Jake and I look at Emily and I look at them and I think, you know, I don't know if that would be the case if we didn't try to put God first in our life. And listen, I understand sometimes you try to do that, and we all have our own choices and we all have our own decisions and people make their own things. But listen, God says, you put me first and I'll work. You can pray with confidence. If you have a wayward child, if you have a grandchild that is walking away from God, when you put God first in your life, you say, God, I'm going to honor you, and I believe that in my honoring you, you're going to continue to work and you're going to woo them back to you. You pray with confidence. And you can thank God that God has given them the right to choose, the free will to choose him, because you know that God will literally go through hell, because he did, to win them back. But they have a choice. And we're going to see later, not everyone who saw Jesus for who he was responded right. The choices you face in life as you follow Christ will demonstrate who Jesus is to you. I need to ask myself in this, what am I exchanging my life for? Am I aligning my life to the kingdom values and the priorities by what I live with? Not only in my attitudes, but in my finances, in my relationships, and the goals and my ambitions in life. Jim Elliot, who gave his life on the mission field in Ecuador, trying to reach a lost people, wrote this: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And then let's go to the third question I think that Christ would ask us. Am I all in? Am I all in? And I see this in a variety of different places. You read it this week in the story above the death of Lazarus. Jesus had gotten notification that Lazarus was near the point of death, but yet he hung back a while. He didn't immediately leave. And by the time he shows up in Bethany, which is just a few miles outside of Jerusalem, Martha meets him first. And she's grieving and she's saddened, but also I think she's probably a little frustrated with Jesus. Jesus was very close to this family, and she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She knew who Jesus was. She knew his power to heal and to operate. And Jesus tells her, she goes, you know, he'll live again. And she goes, I know he'll live in the resurrection to come. And Jesus says these incredible words. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. And here's the question. Am I all in? Do you believe this? Now, Martha already believed that Jesus was the Christ. She already believed that he was the Son of the living God. Here's what I take away from this. As we follow Christ, as we have that little mark in our life that this is when I really confessed my sins and Jesus Christ came in and forgave me of my sin and changed my eternity, there will be experiences in our life where we will come up against something that seems diametrically opposed to what God has promised in our life. And we need to hear Jesus ask those questions. That question, do you believe this? Are you still going to believe? Jesus did that with his disciples. Last week we saw in John chapter 6, verse 66, after all his disciples left, he looked at his other ones as the 12 that remained. He goes, how about you guys? Are you going to go away too? And that's when Peter said, Lord, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. So Mary gets word that Jesus is coming out, and she asks Jesus the same question. Or says the same thing to him. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Mary, who had sat at the feet of Jesus and knew him to be God's Messiah. And Jesus says, take me to where his body is. And as they go there, Jesus, it tells us, Jesus wept. I know many of you are hoping that that's next month's memory verse. It is not, but you can memorize it today. Jesus wept. I think that's verse, 35 or something like that. Yes, it is. John 11, 35. Jesus wept. Okay. Actually, we'll be in 1 Peter, set apart Christ as Lord in your life is what our memory verse for next month is going to be. Listen, Martha had said, I know that Lazarus will live in the resurrection to come. And Jesus stands out at that tomb after weeping and says, remove the stone. And notice what Martha says.
Lord, his body will stink. I'm amazed at her faith. I know he will live again. And I'm amazed at her unbelief. His body's going to stink. And you know, I'm just being honest with you. Sometimes I can be amazed at my own faith and what I believe that God can do. And there's times I'm really disappointed in what I don't believe God for. We believe he has eternity all set up. And yet, you know, our struggle is we only live life day to day. Eternity will eventually come. But I think that there are questions in our life that I say who Jesus is, and I say it as I honor Christ or not honor him in my daily life. And there are these soul check questions, if you will. Am I all in? Not am I in. There's no question about that. In my mind, I'm going to heaven. Heaven's my home. Am I all in? There's experiences in a life that will cause you either to live out your faith or shrink from it. And it's a good question. I think a question that we ought to allow others to ask ourselves as well. Because as you go on in John 11, 45 to 50, you see it here. There were many Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, and they believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They said. Here is the man that is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. I want you to notice something here. They said, here is a man. They still didn't recognize him. See, for the Jew, they always thought a deliverer would come like he had in the past, like Moses, like David, like one of the judges. They never saw, even though it's hinted throughout and foreshadowed in the Old Testament, they never saw the reality of God literally becoming human and taking on flesh, fully God and yet fully human. For the Gentiles, for the Greek world, to say that Jesus is God, that's not really that great of a stretch. They had a God for everything. They had a God for everything. So it's just one more God, but that God would take on flesh and would die for us, that would be huge in the Greek world. Because it is beyond, it defies logic. So here's this man, they say, that is performing many signs. They didn't question the resurrection of the dead, of Lazarus. They said, we let him go on. Okay, let's go on. Verse 49. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. Now, he literally, unwittingly, makes a prophecy. He was the high priest, and here is God speaking through the high priest. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He spoke truth, but never really embraced that truth in his own life. And we're going to talk about Jesus' death this next week and the importance of that in the story. Notice how Jesus responded after this. In Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 34, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished. And while those who followed were afraid, again he took the 12 aside, and he told them what was going to happen to him. Notice the specificity here. We're going to go up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise. Jesus was going to bear in his body our sin. But there was some veil yet over of unbelief with the disciples. We'll see more about that again, as I said, next week. You see Jesus coming in the triumphal entry. He's riding on a donkey. If a king was announcing peace, he would humbly come on a donkey. If he was announcing war, he would come on a stallion. And Jesus actually fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 that says, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. Jesus was the Son of Man. He was fully human. And he was the Son of God, fully God. And you see the foreshadowing of this throughout the Old Testament.
In fact, I saw it new in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It's that famous passage where the prophet Isaiah, 100 years before Christ, said, "For unto you a child is born, and a son is given." That's going to be part of our Christmas theme this next year. I'm just telling you what's coming up, okay? This is all recycled material from the buildings that we tore down at on the property. And we're going to go through Isaiah chapter 9. He's Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. But I just want us to get on here. Notice the cloaking, if you will, or the announcing of what the Messiah was going to be like, of who Jesus was. It says, "For unto us a child is born." That's a child of humanity. A child is born. He's going to go through human birth. But notice this. A son is given. It was God's son. "For God so loved the world that he what? That he gave." The Father said, "This is my beloved son." And you see that throughout the one story of God, that Jesus himself was being announced. He was going to be the God that took on flesh. And he was going to feel pain. He was going to hunger. He was going to thirst. He was eventually going to go to the cross and be nailed on a cross for your sins and for mine. He was going to suffer a horrific death. He was going to bear our sins on the body. He was the Son of Man. You know, after the resurrection, Jesus isn't referred to as the Son of Man again. He's referred to as the Son of God, because it was finished. The payment for your sin and for mine was completed. So let's take it home. Let's whittle these three questions down to us, for us to wrestle with this week. We'll come back to that. What am I going to do with Jesus? Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he the Lord? And once you settle on one of those three, which are really your only options, then we say, how will my answer be validated in my life? Because I want to tell you right now, the way you lived this last week validates your answer to number one. Who Jesus is will be to you. What you believe about God is the most important thing about you. Now listen, what we believe doesn't change the nature of God, but what we believe about Jesus is the most important thing about you. How is it being validated in my life? And here's this question. I think I need to ask this. This isn't a one-time answer. This is a daily answer in our life. Am I all in? Is he the Lord of my life? And do you know how Jesus told people to answer that question? He said, don't make a one-time prayer where you ask God to forgive all your sins and all the ones you're going to do and make profession of that. Listen, there's a place for that. There's a point in time where we pray to God to forgive our sins. Here's what Jesus said. Follow me. Follow me. You deny yourself. That unforgiveness, you deny that in your life. That resentment, that bitterness, that hurt, that pain, the things that you want to pursue in life that you think are really going to make you happy and want to be the center of your universe, that relationship, that child, that individual, stop it and make me the center of the universe. Make me the core and let all these other things be added unto you, and follow Christ. See, here's what how the Gospels, the epistles tell us. In 1 John 2, 5, and 6. But those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. And this is how we know we are living in him. This is how our lives validate what we believe about God. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. Let's pray. Father, boy, when we come to the end of that and you say, oh man, God, how can we live our life like you lived? And yet you give us the key. And the key is Christ in us, the hope of glory. That when we invite Christ into our life and receive Him and are called a child of God, that God's Holy Spirit comes in and takes up residence and lives within us, dwells within us. Father, it is true, we are weak. We have flaws. We have memory that causes us to do certain things and act certain ways and say certain things, and yet we are dependent upon You. You are the one that says, I have come that You might have life and You might have it abundantly. Father, You never created us to live in sin. And as You recreated us in Christ and restored us, You never created us to continue to live in that sin. We need to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Lord, as we live in You, may we begin to see the dust of the rabbi on our hearts and on our lives. May we walk so close to You that we really see You living and working in us and through us and doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And we want to affirm today that You are the Lord, that we want to live our lives to honor You in our daily lives. And today we renew our commitment that we're all in as we follow You. In Christ's name, amen.